But welcome to Praxis. Another Thursday we don't want to take for granted, where we can gather and study God's Word and to fellowship around it as a young adult ministry. If you've been with us, we've been studying the Gospel of Luke for quite some time now, and I do want to give a brief warning that today's passage might feel a little different than what we're accustomed to here at Lighthouse, because it's not the kind of text that immediately comforts us. It's not primarily warm or upbeat, and that's okay. We trust that God and His Word addresses everything that we need for life and godliness. And so sometimes we do need passages like the one we're about to study that jolt us awake, passages that force us to take a long, hard look into the mirror, not ultimately to leave us beaten up, but to equip us, to encourage us to press on. And this is one of those passages. It slows us down so that we consider, what does it really mean to be a Christian, to follow Jesus Christ? So if you haven't already, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 will be finishing this chapter. Our passage for tonight is verses 51 to 62. You can follow along as I read it, and then we'll pray for the Lord's help. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51, this is the word of God. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. God, you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so we ask in humility for grace, grace to cover our sins, grace that reconciles us to you, grace to hear your word, even things that are difficult to stomach and digest, but we can do so because we trust this is for our good, for our nourishment. Lord, we pray that your words would be indeed a joy and the delight of our hearts, knowing who it is who imparts it to us, that we can trust it is for our ultimate good as we pursue Christ. And so, Lord, bless your word. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anyone who knows me knows that I am an avid hiker. I'm just kidding. Half Dome, Angel's Landing, Mount Everest, I've done none of them. But what I do know about hiking is this: you've got to prepare. You have to prepare. No one sets out without first factoring the length, weather conditions, and proper footwear. If you do, you're just asking for a miserable, even a dangerous experience. The worst predicament would be getting halfway through the trail only to realize, I'm not going to make it. This is not what I signed up for. Some of you probably watched Alex Honnold Free Solo Taipei 101. I thought about doing it too, but it just didn't work out. But it was incredible to witness and watch this feat. But there is absolutely no chance that he just woke up that morning and decided, why not climb a Taiwanese skyscraper today? No, nobody decides to do something truly demanding on a whim. You don't summit a mountain or scale a tall building without serious deliberation. And in the same, it is entirely possible to walk with Jesus, to admire Jesus, to talk confidently about Jesus, and still not have it really settled what it means to follow Jesus. Well, tonight, Luke is going to confront us with the true nature of discipleship, what it actually looks like. We're going to examine and study our passage in three parts. First, the conviction of discipleship. The conviction of discipleship. Now, chapter 9 is a huge turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Everything has been building up towards this moment. Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ. Jesus calls the crowd to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. The glory of Jesus has been revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now in verse 51, the story turns. We read, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke is not merely providing itinerary plans. This is focus, precise, a theological pivot. Because from here on out, Jesus is no longer meandering from one place to the next. No, he moves with determination, with resolve, with conviction. He sets his face towards Jerusalem. And we're quick to blow past that phrase, but for anyone who knew their Bibles, their Old Testament, it was a loaded statement. It carried the weight of ancient promise. You see, the prophet Isaiah had spoken of Messiah, a coming servant of the Lord who would suffer, be rejected, and yet move forward still in obedience. Give Isaiah 50, verse 7, I have set my face like flint, like a rock. And Luke is telling us that Jesus, he is that servant. He is the long-expected one who knows exactly what lies ahead. Betrayal, mockery, suffering, crucifixion. And still, he does not hesitate or flinch. With conviction, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. Notice, not towards a throne, but a cross. Not towards applause, but rejection. Jerusalem, the city where the Son of God must die. But Luke, the writer, he's all about spoiler alerts. That's why he front loads and writes, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. The Greek verb for taking up is unusual. It doesn't occur much in the New Testament. But it shows up again at the beginning, the very beginning of the book of Acts, when Jesus is taken up in his ascension to heaven. Do you understand what Luke is doing? He is telling you how the story ends before he tells you how it unfolds. Yes, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. Though handed over, hung upon the cross, Jesus will not stay there. Though buried for 3 days, he will rise and rise to the highest degree. He'll be taken up. That's why Luke frames Jesus' resolve within the whole scope of his earthly mission. The destination, the final destination, is not ultimately death, not even resurrection, but when Jesus ascends in glory back to the Father. And now, for the rest of Luke's gospel, all that he narrates occurs under the shadow of Jesus' conviction. You have 10-plus chapters where Jesus invites us to go on the road with him. And this is a very, very long walk. Not exactly my cup of tea. But every teaching, every miracle, every conflict, is part of a singular march towards Jerusalem, a march that will culminate in victory. Like a soldier returning home after the war is over, Jesus' ascension back to the Father is God's way of declaring mission accomplished. Now, what's the significance of the ascension for us? Well, it's quite simple. Jesus ascends so that one day we will as well. He walks this road as our trailblazer. Jesus goes first, and then he calls us to follow after, which means your confidence as a disciple is not built on your courage, but on his. Your conviction is derived from his, that we walk forward not because we're smart or strong enough, but because of the one who has already walked it. And now he walks with you by the Spirit. Hiking Half Dome, I imagine for the first time, is scary. The trail is steep, the exposure real. But if you're traversing it with someone who has done it before, well, it makes all the difference, right? Sure, you still got to put one foot in front of the other, but you walk differently because you're not trusting yourself. You're trusting your guide. And at the base level, discipleship is a conviction. Discipleship is trusting Jesus and where he leads. So Praxis, it begs the question, where are you heading? Who are you following? What have you set your face towards? Because truth be told, a lot of us have our face set towards something else, towards a certain career, towards a romantic relationship, towards financial security. And somewhere, even along the way, we move out to the front, asking Jesus to follow our lead. We essentially tack Jesus onto our plans, wanting him to bless them, not change them. We're okay if he improves our direction, but not if he redefines it. But friends, that is not discipleship. That's decoration. It's dressing up your life with Christian language, Christian behavior, while lacking the conviction of Christ. Jesus as an accessory instead of Jesus as Lord. But when conviction takes root, when your conviction mirrors and matches his, it becomes then the compass for every step you take in life. It becomes the soil where obedience grows, even when it hurts or when it's hard. Nothing difficult is sustained without conviction. You know, every NBA player has at least one thing in common. They believe they belong there. Long before the cheers, the championships, conviction carries them through early mornings, grueling practices, injuries, and the setbacks. They endure because deep down, they have settled in their hearts. This is where I'm supposed to be. In the same way, you don't follow Jesus for decades by living on emotional momentum. You follow him by settling the question of lordship once and for all. Spurgeon said it clearly. Christ will either be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. Jesus doesn't share his throne. And when such a belief, such a conviction grips you, that's what sets you on the path of discipleship. That's what makes you fit for the kingdom. The two are inseparable. Luke opens this passage with Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem. Luke closes the passage with the sobering words in verse 62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? It bookends and teaches us that those who are fit for the kingdom of God are those who have their face set towards it. But here's the danger. When we are convinced of something, especially when we're right, a subtle temptation can creep in. Left unchecked, conviction hardens into pride. Confidence can turn into condescension, where we're quick to think we're better than others and put people on blast. Listen, you can be committed to the truth, but still be out of step with Christ, his heart for people. And that's what we see in verses 52 and 53, where the compassion of discipleship is tested and exposed. Our second point, the compassion of discipleship. Resume in verse 52. And he, Jesus, sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for Jesus. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. What's going on here? Well, you have to understand a bit of history. The centuries of animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. Many Jews took pride in their ancestry, that they were able to trace their lineage back to Abraham. They were pure, legitimate. On the other hand, the Samaritans were a mixed people. They were half-bloods at best. You see, during the exile, intermarriage left them half-Jewish, but also half-Gentile. And in the eyes of most Jews, Samaritans, well, they were impure. They were compromised. In the eyes of most Samaritan Jews, they were arrogant. They were elitist. The two sides, they despised each other. And so for Jesus to send messengers ahead into a Samaritan village was like crossing into hostile territory. We're talking gang wars, okay? And it wasn't just ethnic tension. There was religious conflict. The Jews, you see, they worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. Two different temples, two different centers for worship, two rival claims about where God should be honored, which is exactly why the Samaritans reject Jesus. Verse 53, because Jesus was set towards Jerusalem, not Mount Gerizim. To the Samaritans, this wasn't some small minor travel detail. It was a declaration of allegiance. Jesus was showing his cards. He was picking sides, team Jews in Jerusalem. So of course, the Samaritans, they're not going to be happy and help their opponents out. They shut their doors. How do the disciples respond? Fine then. We'll burn the whole house down. Verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I've never seen it, never experienced it myself, but in a certain culture, there's this thing called K-rage, where the anger escalates beyond what's normal. It goes nuclear. And this is probably something ancient version of that, that James and John are experiencing. I don't know, but it fits their MO. Because they have been called the Sons of Thunder, this nickname for their fierce personalities, their impulsive, white-hot temper. Their reaction is explosive. We just read it in the text. Their demand for judgment, so extreme, it seems to be completely random. But what you have to know is that what they're asking for isn't random at all. In fact, it's biblical. James and John, they're thinking, we got chapter and verse for this. 2 Kings 1, where Elijah calls down fire from heaven on the enemies of God. And so in their minds, James and John, they're merely following in the footsteps of the faithful. It's justified, warranted, righteous zeal. They're defending God's holy name. Now, it can be appropriate to feel holy indignation, to make a stand for Christ. What's wrong, though, is how they express it, with heat, not humility. They have the right Bible story, but the wrong heart. Jesus is on his way to absorb judgment, not to rain it down. Verse 55, but Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now just sit in this scene. Picture it. James and John are looking to heaven for something to carry the Samaritans into hell. They're pleading for God to send fire. But praise God, he sends his son. They want judgment to fall on sinners. Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem where judgment will fall on the Savior. Yes, the wrath they are calling for it will come. But weeks later at the cross, that's why what happens here is so striking. Instead of rebuking the Samaritans for their lack of hospitality, Jesus rebukes his disciples for their lack of compassion. You know, the goal is not to wipe out the Samaritans, but to win them. The kingdom of God is not advanced by crushing opponents. Jesus did not come to destroy his enemies, but to die for them. And it's convicting stuff, right? I mean, I think to some degree, can we all see ourselves in James and John? I know I can. We can be right, passionate, biblical, and still nothing like Christ. Why? Because having his truth is not the same thing as having his heart. You can love winning arguments more than winning people. You can care more about rebuking someone than restoring them. You can quote chapter and verse as a weapon instead of a means of grace. But beloved, one of the clearest tests of Christ-likeness is how you treat the people who mistreat you, how you treat those who reject you. Anyone, right? It doesn't require you to be a Christian. Anyone can be kind when they're welcomed, when people are nice to you. But the measure of spiritual maturity is revealed in how you respond to people who disagree, who criticize, who slander you. How do you talk about people who differ from you politically or socially? How do you react to others, even Christians, who annoy you, embarrass you, or rub you the wrong way? Is it with compassion? We might not call down fire from heaven, but often I think we're too fast to burn bridges. We'll dish it back to someone and talk trash. Instead of bearing with patience, we write people off. Instead of moving towards them, we move on. And I think that's one of the hidden dangers of a large church like Lighthouse, a big fellowship group like Praxis. It is so easy to avoid others, to replace others without ever doing the hard work of loving others. But rejection simply comes with the territory of discipleship. You follow Jesus long enough, you will be misunderstood. You will be dismissed. You will be unfairly judged and condemned. It happens at the office when you don't join in on certain conversations. It might happen with friends when you won't affirm what they celebrate. It might happen in your own family when your faith feels awkward or inconvenient to them. And sometimes it happens much closer to home. Remember, the Samaritans, they weren't pagans in the typical sense. They were close neighbors. You could even say they were religious cousins. If you stick around the church, there's bound to be some friendly fire. Maybe someone in your small group says something careless, unkind, and never circles back. Or you stop getting invited to things. You feel overlooked by leaders. You try to connect with others, but it seems one-sided. And in all those moments, the real question is not whether you're justified in feeling peeved or upset. The real question is whether you're like Jesus. Do you cling to your rights, or do you reflect the heart of Christ? Are you protecting yourself, or are you pursuing others? Beloved, Jesus came to save sinners, period. Both the self-righteous like the Jews and the rejected like the Samaritans. The road of discipleship, it requires us to walk with truth in our mouths, yes, but compassion in our hearts. Finally, our last point, the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. In these three short conversations, Jesus is going to spotlight three areas that really compete for our allegiance, that challenges our discipleship. He is exposing to us the cost of following him. And what we first discover is the cost of comfort. Verse 57. As they were going along, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Sounds so godly, so sincere, right? total devotion to Christ. And that should be the model of every disciple. But we all know it's one thing to say those words. It's a whole nother to live them. The problem with such a claim is that it's often impassioned, but not informed. Now here, Jesus doesn't argue with the guy. He doesn't scoff at the boldness of that promise or pour cold water on his enthusiasm. Instead, he clarifies the situation. He weighs the cost of such a vow. Jesus says in verse 58, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You know, when I go home at night, I have many options. I can lay down on my side of the bed. I can push my wife off and rest my head on her pillow. And if I do that, sure, I'll be in trouble. But even then, I can sleep on the couch. Jesus, though, he's not afforded those luxuries. After all, the Son of God was born in a manger, in a feeding trough. There was no room for him in Bethlehem. And as we just saw, there was no warm reception for him in Samaria. Our wonderful Savior is a wandering Savior. And in this verse, Jesus, he's not trying to be a drama queen. He's just stating the facts. He's telling us the truth, forcing us to face what following him might require. You have foxes, they disappear into their dens. Even pigeons, they can return to their nests. But the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power has nowhere to lay his omnipotent head. The Creator is homeless in his own creation. If we really let Jesus' words sink in, they ought to cause us to evaluate not only our commitment to him, but our expectation of him. Why am I following Christ? I mean, has the thought ever crossed your head, I'm a Christian, so I might not have anywhere to sleep? Many of us signed up thinking our lives, well, they're going to get better, not worse. We assume following Jesus would shield us from suffering and pain, would make our lives more comfortable, not more costly. Isn't that why we're panicking and frustrated when we're unemployed longer than expected? When sickness strikes, when a season of life feels heavier and lonelier than we planned? We're confused, puzzled. What's going on? Something is up. But Jesus is establishing the cost of discipleship. Yes, following him is always better, but it's not always easier. It might mean you don't have a bed at night. In our trials, we're brought before the crossroad of clinging to our comforts or trusting Jesus is still Lord. So search your heart and ask, where have I already decided that Jesus won't and can't possibly ask me to go? Is there an area of my life that is off limits to him? Does my devotion to Christ reach into my need for shelter, security, and rest? Here's the uncomfortable truth. When comfort is your God, you will always negotiate with Jesus. Where the first guy is quick to promise, the second is slow to perform. He's held back by convenience, the cost of convenience. Verse 59. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now this interaction at first glance, it sounds completely reasonable. Even noble, right? Honoring your parents is one of the Ten Commandments. Caring for your family is good. Most likely, this man's father isn't dead yet. Otherwise, he wouldn't be standing around having this conversation with Jesus. In that culture, "let me bury my father" was a common way of saying, "let me stay until my father dies and fulfill my family obligations, my family duties." In other words, "let me follow you later." And Jesus responds with shocking words, verse 60. Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." We're taken aback. But Jesus isn't being insensitive or cruel. He is merely making a spiritual diagnosis. That outside of me, guess what? There is only death. The spiritually dead can take care of the physically dead. But you, if you are my disciples, if you follow me, you have a kingdom only you can live for, a gospel only you can proclaim. You see that shift? At the end of the day, burying the dead, keeping traditions, that's how the world operates. That's how everyone else organizes their life. But as for you, Christian, you're supposed to be different. There's an urgency to Jesus' mission. The kingdom of God is time sensitive. You can bury the dead later, but you cannot evangelize in heaven. Which means this: discipleship almost always feels inconvenient. Ministry, it's messy. Loving people, it interrupts your agenda, your schedule. Jesus, he's not disparaging family. He's confronting delay. And delay in the life of faith is never neutral. Delayed obedience is disobedience in slow motion. Because look, every time you delay obeying Christ, you are saying effectively no to him in order to say yes to something else. Most of us aren't so bold to flat out refuse Jesus. But we're really good, really good at postponing him. As Augustine famously prayed, "Lord, make me pure, but not yet." It's the art of the deal. We banter and bargain. After I secure the promotion, after I have a little more in my bank account, after things aren't so busy, then I'll do this or that, Jesus. But the call to discipleship isn't about waiting for the perfect season, but answering the call immediately. I get it. Jesus' words, they seem severe, intense. And maybe they are. But what should bother us is not what he says, but what this man's words reveal. Again, the issue is not family. The key issue is priority. Let me first. Let me first. And if what comes after that phrase is not Jesus, then something else has surpassed him. I mean, you could say it out loud so that you hear how strange it sounds. Let me first get married. Let me first buy a house. Let me first finish grad school. Then I will follow. And at best, Jesus finishes in second place. But he cannot be Lord from a lower position. Praxis, what is Jesus asking you to do now, today? What steps of obedience have you been putting off because, to you, the timing doesn't feel right? Are you calling it wisdom and patience when it might actually be fear or convenience? Imagine if Jesus was first in your speech, first in your calendar, first when you scroll, first in your ambitions. If Jesus came first, what would change this week? We've seen two costs of discipleship that people trip up on: comfort and convenience. And now we meet a third person who says, "I will follow you, but I need to stay in control." Cost of control. Verse 61. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Once again, at face value, this seems polite, sensible. Let me say goodbye to my family. He's saying yes to Jesus, but with a little asterisk. And that's precisely the problem. when it comes to following Christ, there is no fine print. This guy is trying to negotiate the offer. How does Jesus respond? Okay, just make it quick. No, he goes full farm mode in verse 62. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Plowing requires forward focus. If you keep looking back, you won't cut a straight line. You're going to ruin the field. What's the point? You can't move forward while living in reverse. J.C. Ryle said this, "Those who look back want to go back." This man may genuinely want to follow Christ, but he also genuinely wants to keep one hand on the steering wheel. Discipleship with Jesus doesn't work like that. There is a master and a follower. Only one gets to dictate the terms. Fit for the kingdom of God. This is the only place in the Gospels where this phrase appears. Jesus isn't teaching how to earn your way into the kingdom. We are saved by grace alone. But he is teaching what real faith looks like. Yes, true disciples, we don't follow Jesus perfectly, but we do follow him persistently. Our lives move in one direction even when we stumble. Now, here's the tricky thing about perseverance. Every step forward can feel like a tug of war, like a battle over who's in charge. We all know this. It's rarely open defiance and rebellion. More often than not, the struggle for control shows up in strings we attach. Now, I'll trust you, God, but only if I receive a satisfactory explanation. I'll obey you, but once I see where this is going. We don't come forth and say, "Jesus can't have my life." No, we say, "Jesus can have this part, but not this part. He can have my Sundays, but not my sexuality. He can have my behavior, but not my identity. He can have my morals, but not my pursuits." But listen, whatever you fence off is what you're protecting. And whatever you're protecting is what's ruling your heart. Friends, that is not faith. That is risk management. Our job is not to supervise Jesus, but to submit to him. This is the contradiction so many of us wrestle with, right? We want to be Christian, but we also want something else. But the something else is written in our minds in all caps. Christian and admired. Christian and successful. Christian and attractive. But a divided heart only leads to double vision. The more you look back, the more you long for the old life. It's daydreaming about how nice it would be without self-denial. If you could just indulge a little in your flesh, a little bitterness, a little gossip, a little lust. It's envying others who live it up. You watch them, marveling, questioning what it's like to go on lavish vacation, wear fancy clothes, chase after every pleasure this world offers. And then you wonder to yourself, if you've been mistaken, if Jesus is really worth it. But you can't faithfully walk toward the kingdom of God while keeping one eye on the life you've left behind. Where do you feel this the most? Where is your grip the tightest? Usually, it's not something super evil or scandalous. It's not like you have to walk away from mob bosses and a life of crime. No, worldliness is loving the wrong things too much. When good things become God things. And you know what we call that? We call that control. It's insisting on a specific timeline for your life, hitting certain milestones by a certain age. It's protecting a version of yourself and refusing to let Jesus rewrite the script. And the reason this is so hard is because the hardest things to surrender are not usually bad things. They're the big things. They're the good things that we want to stay in charge of. In these verses, Jesus isn't plucking random examples. He is deliberately putting his finger on the three strongest claims to any human life: property, family, vocation. Or as we've been saying, comfort, convenience, control. And if anything deserves a pass or justifies delay, it would be these things, right? By now, this passage can land all heavy and depressing, like discipleship is nothing but loss, you know, comfort, loss, convenience, loss, control, loss. Following Jesus sounds like he only takes things away. But the reason Jesus tells us not to look back is because something better has captivated our hearts. As Paul declares in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize. You don't stop looking back by sheer willpower. You stop looking back because you have seen something better ahead. Thomas Chalmers calls this the expulsive power of a new affection. Expulsive power of a new affection. It sounds very complicated, but his point is simple. Old loves, they don't die because you attack them. They die because a greater love replaces them. That's why the Bible never presents discipleship as a tragedy, but treasure. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has to buy that field. Did you catch that? It's right there in the middle of the verse. Not with reluctance or through clenched teeth, but with joy, he goes and he sells all that he has to buy that specific field. Why? Because what he gained was worth infinitely more than all that he has given up. This is the crown of discipleship. Yes, following Jesus, it will cost you, but what you get is not less. You get him. You are following him, and everything else is thrown in as well. Forgiveness you didn't earn. Righteousness you don't deserve. A future that can't be shaken. A kingdom that can't be taken, a joy untouchable. It's all gain in the end. Beloved, what you prize determines your path. And when Jesus is treasure, he transforms where you're going and then on the way, who you're becoming. The Apostle John, he knew this firsthand. Earlier in this chapter, he wanted to incinerate Samaria to a crisp. And yet what we find out as we continue to study the Bible is that years later in the book of Acts, the gospel, it comes to Samaria. And John, he's actually there. It must have been surreal, right? He's stunned, seeing former enemies worshiping in faith, hearing prayers rise from a place he wanted reduced to ashes, fellowshipping and embracing the very people he used to hate. The man who once wanted fire from heaven now watches grace come down instead. And what changed John from the son of thunder to beloved apostle? He followed Jesus. Convicted, he watched Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and then he joined him, walked with him. He saw his Savior give up comfort, convenience, and control to save sinners. And over time, the man who begged for judgment was reshaped into a man who carried compassion. Praxis, that's what Jesus does to people who truly follow him. That's the nature of true discipleship. And let's pray that it would be true for us as we pursue Christ together. Let's pray. Calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Lord, the call of discipleship is a call to die. But that's not where the story ends, because you have come to offer life and life abundantly. Lord, in Christ, we have infinite reward. Lord, help us to navigate through this world with an eternal perspective, to long and walk towards a greater country, knowing that we have an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. And we pray that would change and transform everything. It offers us hope and it guides our steps as we journey through. Help us as a fellowship to fellowship around Christ, that we might encourage each other to pursue your Son, recognizing, yes, the cost may seem steep, but it is worth it in the end because we receive Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of this. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.